Have you ever heard it said, well, the original Hebrew says this, or if you really lived in Israel, you'd know the truth, or, well, the rabbis teach this. There's a lot of misinformation out there. We're going to set it right today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here. Delighted to be with you on this Thursday, which means thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I have a friend that's in town, and he's living in Israel. He's an Israeli citizen. He's married to an Israeli. He speaks fluent modern Hebrew. His modern Hebrew is 10 times better than my modern Hebrew. But he's Gentile by birth, and I was going to have him join me, and Nancy jokingly said, but then it wouldn't be Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Well, we were just joking. But in fact, my guest live from Israel, Ron Cantor, is thoroughly Jewish as well. So we're going to have a fun, informative show. Here's the number to call to get in the discussion, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. And we're going to talk about common questions. Is it really true the rabbis teach this? Is this really true about Israel? Is the Jewish background say this? Some of them, Ron will be better equipped to answer. Some I'll be better equipped to answer. We'll go back and forth. But you've got Jewish-related questions. This is a great day to call. 866-34-TRUTH. Or I'm taking questions on our Facebook page, which is Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, one word on Facebook. Hey, Ron, thanks for calling from Israel. 9 o'clock in the evening, your time, right?
Yes, I'm very tired, Dr. Brown. So if we could do this quick, I could get to bed. But actually, you don't know it, but I'm not in Israel right now. I'm only a few hours from you. I am in Richmond, Virginia.
All right. Hey, hang on. Joey, Andrew, get this guy off the radio here. This is supposed to be an interview from it. This is supposed to be like first class, exciting, and live from Israel. And the shots are going over his head.
Well, it's dangerous in Richmond, too, and especially in the west end of Richmond, Virginia, in Goochland County. You never know what's going to happen. In fact, I'm sweating right now because I just helped my father move his flagpole as he is facing, I don't know if you'd call it religious persecution or patriotic persecution, but just a week after the 4th of July, the good folks of Randolph Square, and I know he's going to get so mad at me for saying this, but they made him move his flagpole, his American flag, from the mailbox to the front door. And so I'm sweating because of that. And, you know, if it was me, I would have made a bit more noise. I'm not quite as compliant as he is. But
he's also older and wiser. All right, Ron, we've got just a minute before the first break, and then we're going to get into all kinds of interesting questions. But I sent you a note, which was, why in the Middle Ages was it believed that Jewish men wore yarmulkes and head coverings? Do you know the answer to that?
No, I don't. And I didn't even investigate, because you're like a walking encyclopedia. And I thought, well, I was going to ask you, what do you think the answer is?
Oh, the answer is, this is serious, that it was thought that they were covering the horns on their head. That's what the non-Jews thought. Now here's the thing that's even more interesting. When you know the Hebrew word for horn, keren, is also the word for like ray, karne, or rays of light. Well, because of the rays that were coming out from the face of Moses, the brightness, Michelangelo, when he did his famous sculpture of Moses, he's got little horns. So this is all true. This contributed to the idea that the Jews wore head coverings to cover the horns. So let's set that record straight. That is completely false, is it not, Ron?
Well, you know, I do have horns, and I try, when I go out in public, I do try and hide them so that the non-believers will not see my horns.
All right, it's a myth. It's a myth. Back with my guest, Ron Cantor, not from Israel, but still thoroughly Jewish, married to an Israeli, living in Israel. We're going to set the record straight on a lot of things today. Stay with us.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's Thursday, which means Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And today we're going to set the record straight on a lot of common myths. I heard the rabbis teach this. I heard the Jewish background, the New Testament is this. Come up with what's true, what's not true, and sort things out about Israel today and the Jewish people. And my guest, a dear friend for many years, Ron Cantor. He and his wife, Alana, and their kids have lived in Israel for years. She is a native-born Israeli, and Ron made Aliyah, which is means going up, literally, but it is to become an Israeli citizen, and has committed his life to the Jewish people. If you've got a Jewish-related question, we'll be getting to your phone call shortly, 866-34-TRUTH. Ron, how long have you been living in Israel now?
We have been there 9 years. In fact, we just celebrated our nine-year anniversary on June 24th.
Amazing. And what about your daughters? Have any of them served in the Israeli military?
Yeah, they all have. Our youngest is coming to the States to do a short-term mission trip to Costa Rica, and then she goes back. She just graduated about 2 weeks ago, and then she will return in September to enter the Israeli Defense Forces for her two-year mandatory service, just like her sisters.
Mm. Now, Ron, let's dispel this myth. Or is it a myth? You're a dad. You're now an Israeli dad, and you know many such moms and dads. That Israel is basically a war-mongering country. I mean, the proof of it is it spends so much money on national defense and its nuclear arms and things like that, and it sends both sons and daughters into the military. This is obvious proof that Israelis are war-mongering, right-wing, hawkish people, dead set on the destruction of their enemies.
Yeah, that's ridiculous. If you live in Israel, in fact, I was in an email dialogue with Dr. Steven Sizer, who is a outspoken opponent of Zionism, the idea of the Jewish people prophetically coming back to the land of Israel. He's spoken in Iran against Israel, which I just find so funny, you know, going yep. to one of the most to a police state to complain about a democracy just a few hundred kilometers away. And he quotes in one of his blog a self-hating Israeli who calls the IDF a terrorist organization. So I emailed him and I said, hey, listen, are you saying that my daughters, Sharon, Ellen, Danielle, are they're terrorists? You know, my daughter, my first daughter answered the phones all day, which, you know, just caused incredible pain to the surrounding nations. And then my middle daughter, she is in charge of making sure that people show up each day.
But they're showing up to kill, Ron, and you're sending your daughters on the front line because you as a dad, a loving dad, you just want to see your girls get in the army.
Well, I am proud of them that they've served in the Israeli Defense Forces, and there's nothing that you can do more than that, that says, especially if you're an immigrant, there's nothing that says to the rest of the community that I am genuinely Israeli, I love this country, than serving the army, even right up there with learning to becoming fluent in Hebrew. But the fact that we enjoy it, the fact that mothers get a thrill, like for instance, when I see a Palestinian woman rejoicing that her son has blown his body to bits in an effort to kill Jewish people, and she's rejoicing, she's happy, she's on TV, she's talking about her son in paradise. Israeli mothers don't think that way at all. It pains them to send their sons. Again, I have daughters, and the tasks that they've been given by the IDF are non-lethal. But for many of the young men, they go into battalions where they're going to have to risk their lives. But they do it to protect the land of Israel, not to cause harm to anyone else. What I said to Dr. Sizer, I said, if I could just get you to come to Israel and spend a few days not with anti-Zionists, not with people in the Palestinian Authority, but with just normal, everyday Israelis, your whole mentality of how you view Israel would be changed, because most Israelis, the major majority of Israelis, even though I'm against giving up land, would give up land in a heartbeat if they believed for a minute that they would have peace.
Yeah, and that's the bottom line, and that's why I personalize it, because these are moms and dads whose kids, every one of them, if they're able-bodied, every one of them has to serve in the military for several years. And then the men, how long do the men have to be serving in the reserves, what, like 1 month out of the year?
For until they're 45, I believe. 3 weeks, actually.
Right. So 3 weeks.
But imagine this. You know, when their American counterparts are graduating from high school, they go straight into college. So by the time they're 22, assuming they finish in 4 years, they have a degree and they're ready for the work world. When an Israeli is 21, a young man, he's just finishing his army service. He typically takes a year off. So by the time he's 22, he's just now going to school. So he doesn't enter into the workforce until he's 26 years old.
Yeah, and again, whoever could avoid this, would avoid this. Just parents, ask yourself what you would do with kids. It's a matter of when the surrounding nations want to kill you and wipe you out, and you're just trying to defend yourself. Okay, another quick question, then I want to go to the phones, then I want to start answering Facebook questions that have been coming in. There's worldwide outrage about the so-called separation wall. How much of this, number one, is a wall? How much is a fence? First question. Second, is the purpose to keep the Palestinians enclosed, like in a prison? And third, is it done so that Israel can actually use this as a land grab and get more territory?
Right. Well, those are all great questions. Let's start with the first one. How much of it is a fence, and how much of it is a wall? Because if you turn on the news and somebody's doing a piece on it, all you see is a 20-foot, 4-foot wall. You never see a fence. But the truth is, Dr. Brown, only 3 to 4% of the separation fence, or the security fence as we call it, is an actual wall. 96 to 97% of it is a mesh fence that you might see in somebody's backyard. It's a technological fence. It's not electric. It's not going to hurt anybody if they touch it. But within 2 minutes, Israeli soldiers will be there if somebody comes close to it. And what was the second question?
Second question is it put up to keep basically the Palestinians enclosed in a virtual prison?
Right. No, it's put up primarily to keep people from being killed. Like I believe it was 2006, my cousin was in Tel Aviv, and him and his father, they were visiting Israel, and they went to eat a falafel in Tel Aviv. And a Palestinian walked in, and make a long story short, he blew himself up, killing my cousin. His father, my other cousin, he survived because his son shielded him from the bomb blast. But the son was killed. He survived for 18 days until he finally gave into the wounds. That's why the wall went up. The wall went up to stop terrorism. And if you look at a timeline, I remember just before we moved to Israel, bombs were going off almost every week. Our friends Eddie and Jackie Santor, they said you would sit on their balcony. They lived at the time in Kfar Saba, which is maybe halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and what we call the Green Line of the Palestinian territories. And they said you could hear the explosions from their balcony. It was out of control. Suicide bombers killing Jewish people every week. Since the wall has gone up, they make me call it the wall.
Yeah, I was about to say something.
Since the fence has gone up, there it has almost put a complete stop to terrorism.
Yeah, it is amazing to see the difference, and the idea that this is somehow related to just Israel trying to grab more land. Any response to that?
That's ridiculous. Again, like I said earlier, Israel would give up land in a heartbeat if they thought they could get peace. The wall, I'm calling it a wall. By the way, I just for talking, confused. I did a Google search, just the words Israel fence, and virtually, I'd say 90% of the pictures that come up are of a wall, even though only 3 to 4% is an actual wall. But no,
so let's get in the habit of saying security fence rather than separation wall, so that we can be realistic and accurate.
Exactly. And it went up not for a land grab. It went up to protect me, to protect my wife, to protect my kids, to protect people who ride buses to work. Now, Americans, unless they live in inner cities, for the most part, they don't take public transportation. But your average Israeli takes trains, buses to work, to keep terrorists out of
restaurants. Just to keep people from murdering Israelis. Hey, Ron, we got a break. How can people get in touch with you online?
They can go to roncantor.com, which actually will take them to messiahsmandate.org. Ron Cantor.
All right. Got that, folks. Ron Cantor, roncantor.com. Back with your calls and questions. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us and my guest, Ron Cantor, who is not in Israel right now but lives in Israel with his Israeli wife, Alana, and their three children, their three daughters. Ron and I have known each other most of our lives. We met, I was 28, he was 18, now I'm 57, he's 47, and we're younger and stronger and more zealous than ever. 866-34-TRUTH, and you can be in touch with Ron through his website, roncantor.com. That's C-A-N-T-O-R, and that will get you to Messiah's Mandate. All right, Ron, let's do some quick questions from our listeners, and then I want to get to some of our Facebook questions as well. Mary in Sharon, Massachusetts, what's your question for Ron and me?
Hi, I just had a quick question. I just wondered if you could help me. What happens to a Jewish person when they die? I know they're Old Testament believers, and I know they believe Christ was a teacher or a rabbi, but not the Savior. Second part of the question is, was there a reason why you can't go to the cemetery before 30 days?
Okay, now are you asking, Mary, what Jews believe happens to a Jewish person when they die, or what followers of Jesus would say happens to a Jew?
Well, they tell me they go to heaven, but I'm not sure that they do, because I know that in order to go to heaven, you're supposed to accept Christ as your Savior. And I know, being an Old Testament believer, they really don't worship Christ or recognize that he was the Savior of the world.
All right. So, Ron, how would you answer Mary? What happens to a Jewish person who does not believe in Jesus? Do they go to heaven when they die? And then are there restrictions about going to a cemetery or anything like that within a time frame of someone dying?
Right. Well, let me take the first question, and it's a great question, because many believers are reluctant to share the good news of Yeshua with Jewish people for fear of offending them. One of the reasons I wrote our new book, Identity Theft, which maybe we can talk about some amazing, great announcement that happened just last week. We can talk about that later.
Yeah, absolutely.
But is to let people know how Jewish it is to believe in Yeshua. I would ask the question like this: not what happens to a Jewish person when they die. I would say, what happens to someone, anyone, no matter where they're from, if they have not received forgiveness through Yeshua when they die? And sadly, the Bible teaches that they perish, that they will go to ultimately the lake of fire, which is why we must tell not only Jewish people, but all people about forgiveness through Yeshua. Now, in terms of Jewish people, we tend to, her comment, well, they believe in the Old Testament and they don't believe in Christ. Well, the first thing I would say, you can never say this sentence, quote, a Jewish person believes this, because there are so many different beliefs in Judaism. You have Reform Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, Conservative Judaism, and even within those movements, there are hundreds of different opinions on how do you get into heaven, but the prevailing view in Orthodox Judaism is that you get into heaven through being a good person, through what in Hebrew is called mitzvot, good works, prayer, tefillah, giving, tzedakah, repentance, tshuva, and mitzvot, good works, and did I say repentance, tshuva? And ultimately, like just about every other religion, it comes down to what you do. What Messianic Judaism says is that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and therefore Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, has come to save us.
Right. So bottom line, Mary, everyone falls short, Jew and Gentile. We fall short alike of God's standard, his perfection, that the more we try to keep his Torah and laws, the more we recognize how we fall short. We need his mercy. He's given us mercy in Jesus, Yeshua. If we reject it, Jew, Gentile are lost, which is why Christians should share the good news of Jesus with all their Jewish friends. As for cemetery mourning, there are certain rites in terms of if you hear about a death after 30 days, then you don't tear your garments and things like that. But it doesn't really relate directly to the question here. All right, Ron, I'm going to answer a couple of rapid-fire ones here. My Facebook page, Alan, what language do you and scholars believe Jesus commonly used, Aramaic or Hebrew? Alan, Jesus, Yeshua, growing up in Galilee, in a small village in Galilee, would have naturally spoken Aramaic as his mother tongue, and that would have been the natural mother tongue of the disciples. However, there are scholars who believe that, especially in a Jerusalem setting or in religious debate and dialogue, that Hebrew could have been used as well. The New Testament sometimes refers to the Hebrew language, but the question is, does that mean the language of the Hebrews, hence Aramaic, or does it mean Hebrew? So there's debate on that, but certainly the most common language that he would have spoken, grown up speaking, was Aramaic, and Hebrew could have been used as well. Certainly he knew and understood Hebrew as he reads from the Torah scroll, from the scroll of the book of Isaiah in Luke, the fourth chapter, quoting from Isaiah 61. Let's do this one really quickly. Go ahead.
His mother, Mary, she obviously, her mother tongue was Greek because she was born in Rome.
Mary, right. The Virgin Mary, who's famous for a statue. Right. Ron is being sarcastic here to remind us that his mother's name was Miriam. If you called her Mary, she wouldn't have responded. And some of the disciples had names like Yohanan and Yaakov. That doesn't mean that Gentile Christians should therefore try to become Jews, or that Jewish believers in Jesus should suddenly grow a long beard to prove they're Jewish. It just reminds us of the Jewish origins of the faith here. Hey, all right, we're going to be short on time, so hang with me on the phones. We'll get right back to you. And Ron, if folks go to your website, what will they find there?
They will primarily our blog. We try and blog 3 or 4 times a week, and they'll find lots of good information about what we're doing in Israel, working with young people. We're seeking to raise up leaders for the coming Israeli revival.
Yeah, and taking them, young Israelis that are believers, taking them to countries like Africa, preach, minister.
We've done mass campaigns in Africa. Our last one we reached with a team, a delegation from Israel, we reached 67,000 people. That's how many decision cards we have. And we're looking now to going to Uganda with our dear friend, Pastor Umar Malende, who was attacked by Muslim terrorists for his stand for Israel. And maybe we can talk about him.
Yeah, absolutely we can. So a lot of great stuff on Ron's website. Again, to get there, Ron Cantor, RONCANTOR.com. Get on his email list. He also puts out really neat videos together working with Maoz Israel. So very informative, very up to date, and take you right there. A dear friend, and if you want to support someone in Israel, stand with him. Ron's a great guy to stand with. Hey, friends, we're going to come back and answer. I'm going to get to every question that's been posted as much as we can, and we're going to take your calls. But I want to encourage every single one of you to stand with us here on the Line of Fire. We're on the front lines of reaching the Jewish people with the good news of Jesus. We're on the front lines of educating the body to reach out to the Jewish people and helping Jewish believers struggling with questions. But we need your help and support. We've got an awesome resource offer. My debate with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, one of the most eye-opening debates we ever did. He loved it. He thought it was awesome. I thought it was awesome. Is homosexuality America's greatest moral crisis? He said, you and a rabbi debating that? You won't believe what happens in this debate. Get the DVD, 2 hours, plus my mini book, Stealth Agenda, 64-page excerpt from A Queer Thing Happened to America, and my mini book, Jesus Manifesto, which are really, I'm talking about light a fire in your heart. All three resources together, $12, and we'll pay the postage. But call today to order. Would you do that? 1-800-278-9978. Your additional gifts would really be appreciated. 1-800-278-9978. Take the gospel to a Jewish friend today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome to this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org, and click on The Line of Fire if you'd like to get into discussion there. My guest, not in Israel right now, but who lives in Israel, lived there the last 9 years, Ron Kantor. To get to his website, roncantor.com, R-O-N-C-A-N-T-O-R.com. Hey, Ron Kantor, any relationship to Representative Eric Kantor?
Yes, he's my cousin from this district right here in Richmond, Virginia, the 7th District.
There you go, and standing for many values that we stand for as well. Okay, I'm going to dispel a couple of real quick myths here. I have heard many times, maybe you've heard this too, Ron, in certain teaching, that one of the expected signs in the Jewish community, and this is reflected in Jewish literature, one of the expected signs of the Messiah was that he would heal someone born blind. Certainly the miracles were very important in the life and ministry of Jesus, Yeshua. Certainly he points to them as verifying his ministry, and he points back to passages in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that speak of miracles happening. But there is no Jewish tradition that any of us have ever found, myself or any rabbi I know, that says that one of the signs of the Messiah is that he would heal someone born blind, and this was known in Jewish tradition. Put that in the category of myth. Ron, I just heard a new one the other day that someone heard that Messiah would be greater than Moses. Of course, that's not the argument, because Moses parted the sea, but the Messiah will walk on the sea. Chalk that up to myth. And then one more.
Yeah, I never heard that.
One more. That when Yeshua took the cup of wine at the Passover meal, that it was more of a marriage ceremony, and that in the ancient Jewish tradition, that when the betrothal would take place, which could be about a year before the actual marriage, but they were as good as married in terms of a fixed relationship, that the father of the groom would have a cup called the cup of acceptance, and that he would give it to the son, and if the son would take it, yes, I accept this, here's the covenant with the wine, and then some even expand it to say, this is the covenant of my blood, and then the bride-to-be, she would take it, and a caller asked me about it. I said, according to everything I know, not true, and this whole thing that the groom would say, this is the new covenant, my blood, I said, forget it, nonsense, ridiculous. So someone sent me a link where a well-known Jewish teacher from a few years back actually taught that. I researched it everywhere I knew how to research it, Ron. I couldn't find it anywhere. I then consulted with the most learned rabbi I know. He confirmed he never heard of it also. So we put that in the category of myth also. minute and a half, Ron. Is Israel an apartheid state?
Absolutely not. Israel is a free democracy. We have over 1 million Arabs who have Israeli citizenship. They're the freest Arabs in the Middle East. None of them are trying to leave. None of the Israeli Arabs who carry an Israeli passport are saying, I want to be in Syria. I want to be in an Arab country. I want to be in Egypt. I want to be in Libya. Send me to Saudi Arabia. No, they are happy in Israel. Most of them do not pay taxes, and they still get all the
benefits.
What's the word? Municipality benefits that I get as a taxpaying Israeli. So, Israel is not an apartheid nation. It's a democracy where every citizen has full rights. In 1967, when we were about to be attacked by three nations, we defended ourselves and ended up with the entire West Bank, which we call Judea and Samaria, and the Golan Heights, and the entire Sinai Desert. We did not ask for that war. We did not want that war. It was three nations, plus, if you can add to that, Iraq and Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, that would have joined in if they were going to win this war. We defended ourselves, and so we inherited it, a difficult situation.
All right, got it. And of course, thank God Jerusalem is back in Jewish hands. There are a lot of humanitarian issues. God loves the Palestinians, the Israelis. But is Israel an apartheid state? No, it's like 1.5 million Arab citizens, 20% of the population.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with my Jewish-believing friend living in Israel 9 years, so Israeli citizen with his wife and kids, Ron Cantor. Not in Israel right now, but in Richmond, Virginia. Hey, Ron, thanks for coming on the air with us today.
It's my pleasure.
All right. Let's take some calls. Let's dispel a few more myths, and then let's talk about some things very near and dear to your own heart that would be of tremendous interest to our listeners as well. Greg in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, doctor. The reason why I'm calling is this. I was speaking with a friend of mine, and he brought up about the Jewish conspiracy. And he asked me if I had any knowledge of it, and I said, whoa, I don't know anything about it, but let me call Dr. Brown, see what he has to say about it, and that's what I'm doing right now.
Thank you, sir. And Greg, it's good that you know nothing about it. Ron, over the years, you hear these things about Jews are basically trying to take over the entire world. There's this Jewish conspiracy, you know, Illuminati, Zionism, whatever, that everything's connected. If you look at the Hamas charter, it combines Zionism with the Masonic lodges, and just Jews are behind everything. And then you look and say, wait, you got a lot of wealthy Jews, and then you got a lot of Jewish influence in the media. And is there some type of Jewish conspiracy to take over the world? And if not, by the way, the answer is, Greg, is no, there is not. But since there is not, Ron, where does this thinking come from?
Well, let me first say that, you know, just let's just be have a little common sense here. If the Jewish people were trying to take over the world, we're not very good at it.
No.
Because the whole world is against us. We're the most hated ethnic people group in the if you look at all of history that there's ever been. We have a current president in America, which we also control, by the way. So we control America. And yet our president is probably the most anti-Israel humanistic president that we've ever had. And he's funded by Hollywood, who is also controlled by Israel, supposedly controlled by the Jews. And so they're supporting an anti. It just makes absolutely no sense. And if somebody can prove to me that the Jewish people are taking over the world, I want to get in on it because nobody has. I'm not getting anything out of this. And I'm Jewish.
Yeah, and Ron, hey, well, we're taking over these 2 hours, two Jews here. But, you know, the fact is Jews didn't do too well through history, being persecuted from country after country and being wiped out, you know, 2/3 of European Jews wiped out by the Nazis. So, you know, Greg, sometimes we need to look at this just on a common sense level. So, number one, completely false. Number two, where do the ideas come from? Somebody's got to be scapegoated. Jews have often been different, and they've often been successful, so it must be those dirty, rotten Jews. So somebody gets scapegoated. Another issue is that there was a notorious forgery called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion put out by Russian secret police, roughly 100 years ago, a little over that, that claimed that there is a group of 300 Jewish leaders that were secretly lying in wait for the right moment to take over the world. It's called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, and it still gets talked about today. In the Muslim world, it's believed to be true. You could go into any Muslim bookstore in the Middle East or Africa and most likely find that. It's a big seller on streets of New York City, the vendors there, that somehow this secret cabal of 300 Jewish leaders is still there, you know, just another generation of them poised to take over the entire world. And then, Ron, of course, the punchline is they will bring the entire world into worship of the Hindu god Vishnu. So, Greg,
yeah,
if you want more info, go ahead.
I would encourage your listeners to simply go to Google Maps right now. Just go to Google Maps right now, and I want you to look at how much land is controlled by the Jewish state of Israel, and then look at the rest of the world. Now, for a group of people that's trying to take over the world, we have almost nothing. Israel is a tiny sliver of real estate on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, surrounded by thousands and thousands of square miles of Arab nations. So it is just so ridiculous, the idea that we're taking over the world. And now a Jew will one day come and take over the world. His name is Yeshua.
Sir.
And we do believe that. So that conspiracy is true. It is biblical. And he will bring world peace after he brings judgment. So we're looking forward to that. But right now, is Steven Spielberg and, you know, I don't know, whoever else. I don't think so.
Yes. Yeah, so, Ron, so if someone goes Google Maps, just type in Israel and then just pan out of there and look at the surrounding countries. By the way, also, Greg, you may want to get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. Myrna in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air, Myrna.
Oh, I was, thank you, Dr. Brown. I had no idea you had gotten me on the line. My question is, I live in Williamsburg in the heart of the Hasidic sect of Satmar.
Uh-huh.
And a friend in our youth explained to me, she was just Orthodox. She was not Hasidic, but she was here in the neighborhood and told me when she started telling me that they were not genuinely following the Bible in terms of their attire. Because, you see, I've only been born again, well, not only, but 22 years, and I, years ago, thought that Jesus had payas and the garb that was worn back in the time of
side curls Lord, and things.
When he walked the earth was what I saw growing up in this neighborhood, which I've been here since I'm five. So she told me that it was someone in Poland, unless I'm mistaken, she Eastern Europe, or somebody who started this whole garb.
Let me explain.
Okay.
Great question, Myrna. So the ultra-Orthodox Jews, Ron, of course, is around them in Israel and many of the cities. But the ultra-Orthodox Jews, so the men in particular, will be known for the long black coats, the black hats, the long side curls. Some of them wear certain type of knickers, certain types of pants. And anyway, where does this come from? On the one hand, it is part of a Jewish culture of modesty, so better to be covered than uncovered. But what happened was that these groups like Satmar, actually, and Ron, I don't know if you're aware of this, it's the Hungarian Satu Mari, which was Saint Mary. That was basically the name of the original city, Hungarian city. The Hasidic Jews came from Eastern Europe, Russia, Eastern Europe, and the customs that these communities were born out of, this is the way the men often dressed in those days. In other words, the certain type of knickers, a certain type of outfit. And these were considered to be ideal holy communities. So that just became their custom. In Judaism, the tradition of the people often becomes the way of the people in an ongoing way. And this is the way their great teachers dressed. Now part of it was the modesty. The side curls was how the rabbinic tradition developed. Don't shave the corners of your beard, which certainly meant something very different than having these very, very long side curls called payas or payot. But that's how it developed, that this was the way they dressed in these various Eastern European communities. So your friend was very much right on that. And then they just carried that over, and that became their way. And then other things, for example, wearing the white fringes out, that has to do with other Jewish laws that talked about wearing the blue fringes on the corners of the garments, and used to have garments that were four-cornered, so the fringes would be natural. Yeshua certainly would have dressed like that, but he would not have dressed like one of these Hasidic Jews. Now, there's nothing wrong with him dressing like that, but for many it is actually a religious thing because that's how their great forefather leaders dressed in Eastern Europe. Okay. Before we go to Facebook questions, Ron, a quick question for you. In Israel, is there a growing ultra-Orthodox population, and is there tension over that?
Yes, there definitely is. In fact, right now, by the end of this month, there's supposed to be a major announcement by the prime minister about whether or not the Orthodox Jews will have to serve in the military. Most people don't know it. But Orthodox Jews do not, unless they voluntarily choose to, they are not required to serve in the military like every other Israeli. Furthermore, many of them get huge government subsidies to simply stay home all day and study. So you're talking 10 to 20% of the population that is not working, not serving in the army, and then the rest of the population has to pay for them to do that. Now, they're able to get that type of sweet deal because they often make up the remaining seats in forming a coalition. We're a parliamentary system, and so if there's 55 seats, you need 61, so you need six more seats, and so you have to turn to the Orthodox, and they say, sure, we'll be happy to join your government, but this is what we want. So finally, the Supreme Court of Israel declared the what's called the Tal law, T-A-L, that Orthodox Jews do not have to serve in the military is unconstitutional and has given the prime minister till the end of this month to come up with a new agreement. So most Israelis are saying, hey, you got to serve just like we do, and you got to work and contribute just like we do. So there's so number one, are they growing? Yes, they grow primarily through having
lots
children.
Of kids. Yep, we got a break, but 10, 12 kids per family. All right, some neat announcements, some things happening with Ron, and really a wild testimony about a man who was killed by Muslims. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. I am joined by my dear friend, longtime colleague, fellow worker, Ron Kanter, now an Israeli citizen living in Israel for years with his wife, Alana, and their three daughters. 866-34-TRUTH, your Jewish-related questions, but especially we're trying to dispel different myths and common misconceptions. And Ron, there are a couple of announcements we want to make that are important. But before we do that, a question on my Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page from Linda. Perry Stone on his July 9th broadcast on Daystar said Rabbi Yehuda Getz, who was an old-time rabbi from Israel for decades, told me years ago that it was believed that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he could speak in a language that was given him supernaturally by the Lord, that only he and God could speak in. She said, I tried to find some documentation of this through searching on the web, and this is what came up. According to the Talmud, or collection of prominent Jewish writings, once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the sacrifice for the people, he would be granted a temporary gift of tongues for as long as he remained in the Holy of Holies, but he would not be able to use that gift once he had left the Holy of Holies. Ron, have you ever heard that?
I have not ever heard that, Dr. Brown, and I don't think it's accurate.
Where do these things come from? I was talking to a rabbi the other day. I said, my clue for this stuff being false is when you search for it, you only find it on Christian websites or on alleged Jewish roots websites. You never find it in any Jewish source. And I've got a massive rabbinic library and a lot of it online. So with all respect to Perry Stone for saying that and whatever he heard from the rabbi, maybe he misheard it. But Linda, put that one away and don't worry about it and don't think about it. As far as I know, as far as Ron knows, myth. But the funny thing is neither of us have even heard of it on the myth level. So it's, yeah. All right.
Of course, Dr. Brown, there was a few years ago a woman who claimed that she had a prophetic encounter with an Orthodox rabbi who said there were over 300 or 400 secret Jewish rabbinic believers in the Old City. That for some reason they came to her. I can't remember the whole story, of course. And she was speaking on national radio shows, Christian. She was in.
Yeah, there are 400 secret believing. We know that there are ultra-Orthodox Jews who are secret believers. I'm in touch with different ones. I'm sure you've met them over the years. They'll come up to you in Israel. They can't talk. And God knows how many there are. But this was years back. She claimed that there were 400 secret believing ultra-Orthodox or Orthodox Jewish rabbis, either in just Jerusalem or in Israel, and that this has been revealed to her, and she had all this information. It was getting touted everywhere. What ultimately happened to this dear woman?
Well, she was so impressed by the Orthodox Jews that she converted and became one. She has renounced her belief in Yeshua and believes that Moses is her prophet, not Yeshua. So, obviously, she made the story up. There are, alavai, we say in Hebrew, that there would be 400 yes. Messianic Jewish rabbis in the Old City one day. Amen.
One day. I don't doubt that that's going to happen at all, and I don't doubt that God is working secretly, but that report from way back was bogus. And sadly, what an ironic ending, but also shows you the power of deception from the start. Ends up renouncing Jesus, Yeshua, converting to Judaism. Ron, tell us about the exciting news. We were actually going to have you on just to focus on your book, Identity Theft, but something bigger and better happened. So first, just real quick, snapshot of the book and then the new news about it.
Okay, I'll give you this in rapid fire. I wrote the book Identity Theft as a teaching 2 days before I sent it to our publisher, and our publisher is a self-publishing house. That means I pay them money to publish my book. It's not the goal of every writer. The goal is that the publisher comes to you and pays you to write a book. But we hired them to publish the book and to typeset and all that stuff. And before I sent it in, I felt the Lord was saying, you have not written it correctly. I want you to rewrite it as a novel where the protagonist is discovering the Jewish roots of the faith, the young Jewish man. And so I ended up, and I said, no, I can't. It's crazy. I've got like 3 weeks. There's no way. And I've never written fiction in my life. My parents will tell you that I told fiction growing up, but I never wrote it. And so I sent in the manuscript, and then I was just bothered. Long story short, I sat down with my youngest daughter, Danielle, and I said, Danielle, I have this crazy idea. And she went nuts. She said, Dad, you've got to do it. It's going to be amazing. Go for it. So I said, Danielle, I'm going to write one chapter. I'm going to rewrite it in this way. I did it. I read it to her. And in the middle of reading it, she burst into tears.
Wow.
And I thought, oh, my goodness, we might have something special. Well, we went ahead and with the plans. It was published. It came out just about a week ago on July 3rd. And then on July 4th, I was with our good friend Paul Wilbur, mutual friend. And Paul is very close to my wife. He gave her away in our wedding because Ilana's father's deceased. And he had read the book and had written a wonderful endorsement. And he had a meeting the next day with Destiny Image Publishers. I said, hey, Paul, even though our book just came out yesterday, take them a copy of the book. Maybe they'll like it. Long story short, within 24 hours, Destiny Image was offering me a book deal for the Identity Theft series. So even though it's out on the market, they're going to remarket it and do a big spiel about it. And we're just really, really excited.
Yeah, and I had enjoyed it. Yeah, it was a great read. I really enjoyed it. It was actually engaging. It was funny. It was informative. And I thought, what a great way to educate people about how the real identity of Jesus Yeshua was stolen. So they can find out about that on your website, roncantor.com. They can also find out, we can't get into it now, but I'll talk about it in the second hour, Pastor Umar Melinde and how he was almost killed by Muslims, what Israel has done to help him, and your involvement with that. But that's all. You've got a video about him, this pastor's half his face is terribly burned and disfigured, and he's preaching again. That's all on the website, up-to-date videos about Israel and info on the book, Identity Theft. So that's all at roncantor, roncantor.com. And when you click there, it'll go to the Messiah's Mandate website. Hey, Ron, I've got a whole list of fiction, of questions, of myths, things that we're going to sort out, very good Jewish-related questions. So you're able to stay on a little bit longer with me, yes, sir?
Absolutely.
All right, great. And by the way, I could have turned Ron loose to talk for like 3 hours about why you should stand with our ministry, but I knew just in a few minutes he wouldn't have enough time. But do go there, roncantor.com, sign up for his email list, find out about his book, Identity Theft. And in all seriousness, friends, we have open doors to get on more major cities in America, including other major cities with large Jewish populations. Can you imagine the impact that we can have? We're in dialogue with non-believing Jews through the radio broadcast, and we get great reports. Doors are opening. Hearts are opening. Stand with us. And rather than just sending in your gift, take advantage of our resource offer and add an additional gift, $12 postage paid. It's not a mistake. $12 postage paid, a two-hour DVD of an amazing, eye-opening debate I had with Rabbi Shmuley about homosexuality. My mini-book, 64-page Stealth Agenda, and my mini-book, Jesus Manifesto, eye-opening, life-changing materials, all three, $12. We'll pay the postage. But if you can help with an additional gift, become a monthly torchbearer, that would be awesome. Call this number right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, friends, there's no reason to exaggerate. There's no reason to come up with empty myths. There's no reason for all kinds of man-made traditions. The Word of God and truth is enough. Have you ever heard it said, well, the original Hebrew says this, or if you really lived in Israel, you'd know the truth, or, well, the rabbis teach this. There's a lot of misinformation out there. We're going to set it right today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my great and profound joy to have with me on the air today live, dear friend, co-worker for many years, Ron Cantor. He lives in Israel with his wife, Alana. They've lived there the last 9 years, raised their three daughters there. And Ron and I go back, to around 1983, 1984. We've been friends ever since. And together in Jewish ministry. And we're taking your Jewish-related questions, but especially, you know, I heard this. Is it true? Someone taught this. Is it true? Someone told me this. Is it true? We do our best to separate myth from reality. Modern Israel, stuff you've heard about Israelis today, Jewish people today. We're going to take those questions, 866-34-TRUTH. And for those who've been listening patiently that posted questions on Facebook, We'll get to all of them. We'll go rapid fire, but we'll get to all the questions that I've seen posted on my personal page and on the Ask Dr. Brown page. Ron, thanks for joining us. You're in Richmond, Virginia now, but that's close enough to Israel.
Absolutely. It's walking distance.
Hey, real quick, you spent most of your life in America, but Israel has your heart. You've lived there for years now. Where do you feel more at home, or is it equal for you?
You know, it's funny. I would love to say that Israel is home and I only think of it as home. But the fact of the matter is whenever I go to Israel, I say I'm going home. And when I'm leaving to come to Richmond, now if I'm just going to America, I don't say I'm going home. But when I'm going to Richmond, Virginia, where my parents are, I say I'm going home. I love Richmond and I think it's one of the most beautiful cities in America. And I was not paid to say that. It's wonderful that my cousin actually is our congressional representative from this district. But Richmond is just a great, great city. But Israel is home, and we love being there. I whenever I get to the States, I'm very happy. I love to go to Best Buy. That's my first place. Then I visit my parents. That's number two. And after about 2 or 3 days, I just start to go crazy. I need somebody to be mean to me, to push me, to smack me, to yell at me, and you can't beep your horn in Richmond. That's a little bit difficult, because in Israel, you know, our first language is Hebrew, and people think the second language is English or Russian. It's actually beeping your horn, and in America, you just get dirty looks, so I miss that.
What you need to do is, ride the subways in New York City during rush hour if you want to get pushed a little bit.
And I was just in New York City yesterday. We had, by the way, I didn't mention this in the first hour, but we, Maoz Israel, Ari and Shira Sukaram, whom you know very well, pioneers in Israel. They came in, she came in 67, he in 76. They started Maoz Israel Ministries, and they're in their 70s now, but they have done as much as anybody to promote the growth of the Messianic movement in Israel. They just, and they're our parent ministry. We brought 40 Israelis with the help of the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America to Israel for 10 days. We went to the 7-Day Messiah Conference.
To the States, not to Israel. To the States.
States, to the United States of America, to Pennsylvania, to Harrisburg, for the Messiah Conference, and they were there for 7 days. We had amazing times, often up until 2, 3, 4 in the morning, playing guitars and the Israelis worshiping with the American Messianic Jewish young
Praise
people.
God.
It was just amazing. But I was in New York for the past few days, and it's a lot like being home, but I'll tell you the big difference.
When we come back, you tell us the big difference. I just read this little Jewish joke the other day in a Jewish folklore book, so I'll start with that, and then we'll start to dispel myths and take your calls, all right? 866-348-7884.
fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, Michael Brown here. Welcome back to this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Delighted to be with you. Your Jewish-related questions, especially, I heard this. Is it really true? Someone said this. The Hebrew says this. The Aramaic says this. The rabbis teach this. What about Israel today? I mean, I heard this. The Jews do this. Israelis do that. Give us a call, 866-348-7884. My guest, Ron Kanter, who is an Israeli citizen now, but back in the States for a little while. Ron, you were saying that the biggest difference between Israel and America is?
Actually, I was saying between Israelis and New Yorkers. I'm sorry.
Thank you.
I'm getting ready to offend every New Yorker here, so please.
I'm a New Yorker, man. I got my hand on the drop button. Go ahead.
and I went to school in New York, but you know, Israelis are tough. They have a very tough exterior, but they're extremely warm on the inside. In fact, we have a plant called a Sabra plant, which is a cactus, and it produces a fruit that's very prickly on the outside, but incredibly sweet on the inside. And a native-born Israeli is literally called a Sabra or a Saba. And it's because Israelis really are. If you just meet them on the street or wherever, they might appear a little aggressive, a little gruff. But if you have a genuine need, Israelis will give you the shirt off their back to help you. And it's a wonderful culture. And I love living there. And I'm sad I didn't live there all my life.
Got it. Yeah. And that is great to hear. Because and by the way, with New Yorkers, there can often be that gruff exterior. And, you know, when you don't get to know
and
people.
A gruff interior.
Oh, but there are no Israelis with a gruff interior. Thanks, Ron. Thanks a lot, man. Oh, okay. I read this joke the other day. There was a rabbi in Brooklyn, and he stepped down from his post leading a synagogue. And there was an opening for a rabbi to lead a synagogue in the Bronx. It's both in New York. So he applied for the position. So the folks from the synagogue in the Bronx wrote to the people from the synagogue in Brooklyn, said, tell us about your past rabbi. They said, oh, he is like Moses, like Shakespeare, like Demosthenes, who is a famous Greek orator, and like God the Father. So they immediately hired the guy. Within a few weeks, they thought, this guy is really not so hot. So they wrote back and said, what about your letter that he's like Moses, Shakespeare, Demosthenes, and God the Father? They said, oh, yeah, like Moses, he doesn't know any English. Like Shakespeare, he doesn't know any Yiddish. Like Demosthenes, he talks like he's got pebbles in his mouth. And like God, he's positively not human. Anyway, little Jewish joke there. Okay, let's go to this question here. Someone says that they heard from John Hagee that he had heard from rabbis that tallis or prayer shawl would be a better translation for the sheet in Acts 10 when Peter saw a great sheet come down and had all of these unclean animals as God was telling Peter he could go to the Gentiles. That was the application of this, that it would be better to translate rather than sheet to translate with tallis or prayer shawl. Have you heard that, Ron?
Well, let me respond to that, because first of all, in order for rabbis to tell John Hagee that, they would have to be familiar with the New Testament. And it almost seems that they would be affirming the vision that Shimon, Peter, had on that roof. And of course, the meaning of the vision was that Gentiles can believe in the Jewish Messiah without becoming Jewish. So, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I know a whole lot more Hebrew than I know Greek. But I'm going to go ahead and just without investigating, I'm going to go with false.
Yeah, and as far as I know, I've checked the Greek and then looked at various Jewish-related commentaries. I can find no confirmation for that whatsoever. The Greek word refers to a large linen sheet would work well. So the linen material, that's not the issue. The thing that would be odd, it'd be very odd to me, is the idea that in a giant tallis is containing all these unclean animals.
Right, so you got snakes and spiders and snails,
right,
and
that
crabs,
would be
shrimp.
Lower.
In a
now, I'm not. I'm not saying that John Hagee, if this person accurately represented Pastor Hagee, and I've heard it from others, I'm not saying he misrepresented anyone. A rabbi may have been talking and said, hey, perhaps it could be this or that, but no substance to it. Let's grab a call. Jason in Marathon, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, and I appreciate your ministries. And I was just recently talking with somebody, perhaps I can put this question into context first, about the institution of marriage and how it originated in Christianity. And they basically said, well, because of a lot of corruption going on, that when Christianity was first nationalized or emperorized, they instituted it. But so I never really researched it, and I wanted to see what marriage was like in ancient Judaism, particularly could two people just decide to start living together, and that would be considered a marriage in ancient Judaism, or did they have to go through a ritual per se and go before a rabbi, and was it a big ceremony like it was at Jesus' time?
Yeah, and just to answer this really quickly, there was institutionalized marriage in Judaism, and really any culture is going to have some institution that recognizes that. And, you know, a lot of things get blamed on Constantine and later church, that's a myth as well in many cases. But the Mishnah does say that there are three different ways to acquire a wife. And one would be simply through sexual intercourse, now the two of you are married. And another would be through a certain monetary gift or then a formula. Ultimately, the idea, and even in the ancient Jewish world, the idea that, okay, two people come together sexually, now they're married, that was basically considered fornication. So that was frowned on.
If I can just add, they weren't saying this is a legitimate way to get married. They were saying, if you fornicate, well, you're married.
Right, and on top of it, even if it was, okay, the two people come together and say, we're doing this to marry, it was frowned on for obvious reasons. And ultimately, the giving of something of substance, so here you do have a ring, and then a formula with this ring, I wed thee. The only thing that's different from the massively different from the ancient world until today, is that in the ancient world, there would have been a betrothal. And it's still, even in some medieval Jewish civilizations, and even later it continued, but you have the betrothal, and they would be betrothed. They were as good as married. To separate, they would need a divorce. If they were with anyone else during that time, it would be considered adultery. But you had the betrothal ceremony, and then about 1 year later, the actual wedding. Those are combined now in a ceremony where both things happen at once, and there are two glasses of wine that are used, one for the original ceremony of betrothal and the other for the final one. But either way, it's that simple. And there were ancient customs. And there's nothing, you know, Ron, you've been to Jewish weddings, and they've developed with various traditions and blessings and things like that. You've been to Christian weddings. The heart of it is still the same. Two people joining together covenantally in the sight of God is still what's at the heart of it.
Right. And in virtually every culture, just getting back to the original question, ancient cultures, you would be hard-pressed to find a culture that said you just pick someone and say we're married. Every culture with a government, a tribe, there is some sort of tradition, a ceremony. In Hebrew, we call it a tekis, where you come together before the community and you affirm publicly, this is my wife, this is my husband. It did not start with Christianity. When Constantine became I don't know what he became, but when he embraced Christianity as the Roman religion, marriage was already firmly entrenched as an institution.
Right, so we can blame Constantine for certain things where he exacerbated the separation taking place between, quote, church and synagogue, but you can't blame everything on him. Oh, let's see. Let me answer one really quickly here. Okay, Acts 19, where it talks about Paul as a tent maker. Have you heard, Ron, that he was actually a tallit maker? He was making the Jewish prayer shawls.
Yes, and he had a little booth in Jerusalem I'm joking. No, he made tents. He was a tent maker. Would not have been a lot of business for a tallis maker in the Roman world unless you were right in Jerusalem or the Galilean. And we know that Paul was traveling all over the world, and I'm sure he wore some sort of garment that had fringes on it as a Jewish man. But he, as far as I know, unless you have special revelation on this, Dr. Brown, he actually made tents that people would sleep in.
Yep. Everything I've studied says the same thing. And I've read the Jewish commentaries, Messianic Jewish commentaries. In fact, I went through a stack of books because, I mean, I know these things, I've studied them, but I want to dispel the myths. Hey, a little later in the show, Ron, I want us to talk about Pastor Umar Melinde, disfigured, burned by Muslims, preaching the gospel, and your involvement with that. There's some great videos on Ron's website. A lot of stuff happening in Israel. Take you right to the door there. Go to roncantor.com, roncantor.com. Get on his email list, and it'll link you straight to Israel.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. My guest, Ron Cantor, now an Israeli citizen living in Israel with his wife, Alana. Their three grown daughters now. If you've got a question for us, 866-34-TRUTH. I will be answering more Facebook questions, as many as we can get to. And Ron's website, Ron Cantor, that's C-A-N-T-O-R, roncantor.com. Hey, Ron, here's another question that I've been asked. I just recently heard the claim from an Orthodox Jew without any source given that either some rabbi or the Talmud itself prophetically predicted that the Western Wall would be the only one standing after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the claim is that this means this supposed prophetic word was more accurate than Jesus' prediction because he doesn't mention the Western Wall. Is this accurate? Is there such a prediction? Have you ever heard that raised?
Well, if indeed it's true, it's an amazing prediction. I've never heard it before, so I'm going to assume that it's not true. And if it were true, I think it'd be widely publicized. As opposed to most of the time when someone comes to you and says, a rabbi told me this, it's you know, the game of telephone. By the time it gets to you, it's pretty much not true.
Right. There were some rabbinic leaders, rare voices that warned about the, or I should say Jewish leaders, because they weren't considered rabbis in a community level then, that warned of a coming destruction of the temple. But the Western Wall, of course, was not part of the temple itself. It was an outer wall, part of the great complex that Herod built, but not part of the temple itself that Jesus said would be demolished. When he said that no stone would be unturned.
When Yeshua said that not one stone would be standing upon another, some have pointed to that and say, wait a minute, the wall is still there, and people do assume that the wall was part of the temple when actually it was the mount to the temple. The temple stood on top of, and the Western Wall isn't really a wall at all. Just imagine a foundation, and that is the side of the foundation, but the walls of the temple, and the temple itself was completely destroyed.
Yeah, and the Romans raised it to the ground, which when you see the majesty and magnificence of what the temple was, some reconstructions online you can look at, these massive stones, the disciples are talking about it there in the Gospels. It was amazing that it happened. Now, in Luke, he does mention throughout Jerusalem, no stone left on another. It's typical prophetic language talking about massive destruction. And Ron, right, our mutual colleague to this day for me and years back for you, Steve Ault, said, yeah, could you imagine someone living in Jerusalem with the whole city completely devastated and hundreds of thousands of people slaughtered and the temple burned to the ground, would see a wall standing and go, Jesus was a false prophet.
Right. Often the Bible uses language like that, talking about the blood will rise to a certain height, which it merely means there's going to be a lot of people that are killed, not that there will be an actual...
Right.
Of blood coming up to your waist.
Right, or to the horse's bridle, which would be even higher, which would mean little children would be literally drowning in it. Is there a Talmudic prediction that only the Western Wall remains standing? I'm not familiar with that either, and I can't find anything to verify that. That being said, bear in mind that the Talmud reaches its final form over 500 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, so there's plenty of time to put in different information. Anyway, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me get to another question here, Ron. Let's see here. Okay, what is the value of the rabbinic writings? Aaron asks, believing what the rabbis of old and now teach, can we hold on to and believe the teaching of rabbis who, for whatever reason, don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah? I've been told with some of their teaching, we must discard the bones but leave the meat. Let me back into that question, Ron, and throw something else out. Did you have the same experience that I did, that as a Jewish believer, early on, people say, oh, well, you're Jewish, you must understand the Bible so much better. Whereas we were drug-using rebels that didn't even want to read the Bible, barely knew any Hebrew. I mean, did you have the same experience?
I did. When I became a believer, you know, people just assumed that I had a rich knowledge of the Bible. I had never read the Bible. I remember as a teenager thinking, you know what? I should read the Bible, and I opened it up to Genesis 1, and I lasted about a minute.
I did the same, Ron. I did the same thing. I did the identical thing. Identical.
Yeah, so I was not a scholar at the time. No.
Right, but the idea that because we're Jewish, like we understand the background and the culture, what does 21st century American Jewish culture have to do with understanding the culture of the Bible 2,000 to 2,500 years ago in the land of Israel? But anyway,
yeah.
Someone wants to learn from rabbis today, and then a related but separate question, learn from the Talmudic rabbis, the ancient rabbinic writings. What would you tell that person?
I would simply say why. If you're looking to enrich your understanding of the Jewishness of your faith, well, go to the New Covenant, and you can learn everything you know about the Jewishness of the New Testament faith. I agree that not everything that is taught is bad. Of course not. Many things in the Talmud and the Mishnah are simply good moral teaching. But there's nothing beyond the New Covenant or the Hebrew Scriptures that you're going to get. I don't know why somebody would feel compelled to do that. And then there is a danger. There's a warning. We talked, I think it was in the last hour, about a woman who made great prophetic predictions about how God was saving rabbis, only to convert herself and become an Orthodox Jew, literally denouncing the Messiah. And you and I have both seen that, Dr. Brown, where Jewish, not Jewish people, but are sometimes Jewish or non-Jews, mm-hmm. they become so enraptured in the Jewish tradition that they end up denying the Messiah. You once had a prophetic word, you can remind me of it, but you said the Lord told you that.
Yeah, the whole Jewish temptation, in other words, the temptation to be Jewish or to put on Jewishness, or I've got to be a true Jew somehow, as opposed to be a loyal son or daughter of God, is in the soulish realm. So it can be intellectual, emotional, but it's not on the depth of the spiritual realm. And it will fascinate, stimulate, right. complicate, suffocate. So we've seen that many times. Wow, Ron, I never knew this and learned this, and then stimulate. Well, we're lighting the Shabbat candles, and you have a Shabbat meal in your home. You love doing that. You build the sukkah most years, you know, when you're home to do it, the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. We're not saying this shouldn't be done, but it's people, wow, I never knew this. Fascinate, stimulate, complicate. My family, they have like a Christmas meal, but they have pork there, and I don't think I should go. And just a Gentile on top of it. And then suffocate, next thing they've lost spiritual life. So, Aaron, there's a lot of fascinating, amazing material in Jewish teaching. A lot of great insights, a lot of great traditions. But don't think that in knowing that it's going to help you to know Yeshua better or to know God better. And if you get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, you'll find a lot of relevant information there. So if you look at it as very interesting material, and here's what Jewish people teach today, and here's what they taught in the past, as opposed to, this is going to give me insight into who Jesus Yeshua was, then I'll be fine. All right, 30 seconds, Ron. We got a break. Go ahead.
Well, I just want to know, if they get your book, 60 Questions, is there a follow-up book with 60 answers?
Oh, yeah. It's a really thin book, Ron. It's like a page and a half. It's 60 questions Christians ask about. That man, thank God for Ron Cantor. I'm going to have to write a book that puts the answers in. The next time, now you know why Ron's my buddy. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to welcome you to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, thanks for being with us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And it's doubly Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with my Jewish guest who's not in Israel right now, but lives in Israel, Israeli citizen Ron Cantor, with his wife Alana, native-born Israeli, and their three precious daughters. Ron and I have known each other now just about 30 years, which is really remarkable. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. In particular, you got a question. I heard this teaching. I read this somewhere. Is it true? We're going to get to as many of these as we possibly can. Hey, Ron, let me throw out a interesting question here from Eric. If you can convert to Judaism, is it a religion or a race? Can you convert to Asian? If Judaism is a religion associated with Middle Eastern genealogies, then isn't it deceptive to be, quote, a Messianic Jew? Isn't that like saying that you can half convert to Christianity? Note, I'm a born-again Christian who was Jewish, but now I am Christian only, and feel the Messianic Jewish movement is deceptive because, as Paul, you must acknowledge that the flesh counts for nothing. Note, according to Orthodox Halakha, Orthodox Jewish law, either your mother is Jewish or converted before her pregnancy, or you must be a convert. Yes?
Well, that was a big question. Let me just respond briefly by saying I'm thrilled that this young man, I didn't recall the name, but that he has come to faith, that has come to faith. And the most important thing is that he has found Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Whether we agree or disagree on his question is a minor issue compared to the fact that he's found salvation in Yeshua. However, the same Paul who says the flesh counts for nothing says in Romans chapter 3, what good is it to be circumcised or to be a Jew? And he says, much in every way, Eric. So when he says the flesh counts for nothing, he's talking about Gentiles who are saying, in order for me to be saved, I have to be circumcised and embrace the Torah. And of course, in Acts 15, it was decided that Gentiles did not need to do that. But
just to jump in, the flesh counts for nothing. Actually, the words of Jesus in John 6, where he's talking about fleshly human effort, has nothing to do with our humanity or ethnicity. That's not what the flesh means there in any respect.
But right.
Sorry,
and
back to
so,
you.
So Paul's teaching was very clear. To the Gentile, he was saying, you do not have to become Jewish in order to believe in Jesus. And if you think that you have to do these things in order to believe, look at Galatians, you're missing the whole point of New Covenant faith, which is by grace and not by works. But as a matter of calling, I mean, read Romans 11, Eric. It says the gifts and calling, in parentheses, to Israel are irrevocable. And has God rejected Israel? Romans 11:11, by no means, God forbid, the King James says. And then in Romans 3, as I said, he tells them that there is great advantage in being Jewish or being circumcised as a Jew, because you got to go back to Abraham. So if I take the point of view that there is no longer any connection in being Jewish, and that, as you said, you're no longer a Jew, you're now a Christian, then what about what God said to Abraham? Was that all for naught, where he created the covenant of circumcision with Abraham? What do we do with that?
Yeah, and Ron, let me just add to that. Paul says of himself, Romans 11:1, he said, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I myself am part of the remnant that believes. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, if you come to faith circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you come to faith uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. And also, being, quote, Christian, that means follower of Jesus. You and I are Jewish followers of Jesus. Others are Gentile followers of Jesus. We are absolutely equal in his sight in terms of standing. There is no higher or lower. There is no caste system. So, Eric, yeah, with Ron, I'm thrilled to see that you're following Jesus, but you are a Jewish follower of Jesus, Yeshua. It's part of your identity, part of your calling. Nothing to deny there. All right, back with your calls and your questions. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, it is Dr. Michael Brown together with Ron Cantor. Ron, Dr. Ron, yet are you? Can we confer doctorate on? Are we allowed to do that on radio? Just confer doctorates on people?
You can. I don't mind that. I would like it. I think it would be very cool to be a doctor. The truth is, I barely graduated high school with a 1.7 GPA. I've actually written more books, Dr. Brown, than I read in high school. There's a little fact. I don't know how many other people can say that, but I read.
How many books have you written?
I've written three, but I read one. Sounder was a great book.
And so for clarity, that was right before you got saved, correct?
That was about 6 months before I met the Lord. And I have finished quite a few books since then, just reading.
Got it. All right, friends, 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got a question for not quite Dr. Ron and for me, 866-348-7884. Let me grab another one here on our Facebook page, and then we'll go to the phones. Oh, hang on. Let me switch over to this Facebook page. How much, this is for Purnell, how much of the Old Testament do the Jewish people study? I was under the impression that they only go through the first five books of the Bible.
Well, Jewish people, if they're religious, now it's funny, I think he used the words Jewish people. Most
yes.
Jewish people don't read the Bible at all. That's the truth. And if they do, very sparingly. But religious Orthodox Jews who go to temple, to synagogue faithfully, would hear most of the Bible read through and through throughout the year. There's yearly readings, weekly readings. When Yeshua walked into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he opened up the scroll, he didn't just open it up anywhere. That just that was the reading of that week. Now, it was awesome that it was prophetically about him, but Jewish religious Jews go through the entire Bible every week through a year. But there's a huge amount of focus on the Talmud as well, even maybe more focus, and I'll let you take it from there,
Dr. Traditions. Yeah, so just to clarify, again, the great majority of American Jews, 90% plus, are not religious and hence are not reading the Bible. In Israel, the religious Jewish population is maybe 20% and growing, have large families. So they're studying Scripture. But again, they're putting even more time and effort into the rabbinic traditions, the Talmud, and other writings. So a religious Jew will read through the five books of Moses, the Torah, once a year, divided up into weekly portions, along with select readings from some of the historical books and the prophets, along with the fact that in his daily prayers, he'll be praying some of the Psalms and some of the scriptural passages. And then at certain times of the year, say Passover, you're going to read the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, because that's the love song between God and Israel. Or
Book
during
of
Tabernacles.
Ruth during Shavuot.
Right. Book of Ruth during Shavuot, having to do with harvest during the Feast of Weeks. And then, for example, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, you'll read the Book of Jonah because the repentance theme's there. Or at Tabernacle, Sukkot, you'll read Ecclesiastes because of the brevity of life. But outside of that, the other portions of Scripture would be largely neglected and hence not frequently read. All right, to the phones, Pastor Randall in Lakeland, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Well, appreciate it, Dr. Brown, for having me on The Line of Fire. And I have some... as a pastor, I go through a lot of issues today with a lot of what I call misunderstanding during our age of grace. And I would see if it's all right if you could suffer me to read some verses real quick here and then with a follow-on four quick questions. And then I'll go off to listen to the answers.
Okay, yeah, just got to be quick with them, but please go ahead.
Sure, okay. I would like to start out with reading the words of Yahshua in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Okay, real quick. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now I'm going to follow up with four quick questions, and then I'll go off the line here for you.
Yep.
Okay, are the Ten Commandments still valid for today's world? Question one.
All right,
one.
Next. All right.
Why did our Creator create the seventh day? Question two.
Okay.
Question three is, what do we consider in spiritual sense is the harlot or Babylon? And the final question is, what is the meaning to you of Revelation chapter 12, verse 17?
All right. Thank you for the question. Let me just mention that the harlot of Babylon question is off topic. We won't get into that, and I've got to be fair to the many others that have asked Jewish-related questions. And Revelation 12, 17, the dragon was infuriated over the woman, went off to fight the rest of her children, those who obey God's commands and bear witness to Yeshua. By the way, Pastor, there's no such person as Yahshua. That's an incorrect name, pronunciation. That person never existed. Is Yeshua. Yeshua would be the way his name was pronounced. Okay, Ron, first, the last question. When the New Testament talks about keeping God's commandments, when Jesus says, if you love me, keep the commandments, is he referring to, or 1 John talks about keeping the word of God, is that referring to all believers, Jewish and Gentile, having a mandatory call to observe all of the Torah?
No, I don't think so. Again, Acts chapter 15 makes it very clear that Gentiles are not required to keep the liturgical aspects of the Torah. The moral aspects of the Torah, which are affirmed and confirmed in the New Covenant, absolutely. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, when they go on to say, well, tell them to just keep these four commandments about sexual immorality, eating the drinking of blood and eating meat sacrificed to idols, or the meat of strangled animals, those, even those were not moral issues. Of course, fornication is a moral issue, but it was referring to worship. James, or Jacob as we know his name was saying, in your worship, Gentiles, you are used to doing these pagan things such as temple prostitution, the drinking of blood, eating meat sacrificed. You cannot do that as part of worshiping the God of Israel. So he was
To jump in, and also another way to read that was table fellowship issues in terms of sitting and eating with Jews, and then the word porneia there could specifically refer to incest, and that was something much more widely practiced in the ancient world. But, okay, obviously the words of Jesus, Yeshua, are very important there in Matthew 5. So we'll answer, though, these questions specifically. Ten Commandments, let's say for the whole church, what's the relevance of the Ten Commandments?
Well, obviously they're all relevant, and I believe that the Sabbath is a moral issue. If you've ever met anybody, and sadly I see them in the ministry all the time that work literally 7 days a week and don't spend time with their family and don't have a day off. That's not a good life. But I think Paul also makes it very clear that we can enjoy the Sabbath. It doesn't have to be on Saturday. And if you read my book, Identity Theft, we address this issue in depth of the Sabbath. For Jewish people, absolutely, it is Saturday, but the principle of rest is a universal principle.
All right, and then that would answer why the seventh day Sabbath was instituted in terms of the universal principle of rest. Now, obviously, Pastor Randall, there's more you'd want to say on that and really discuss the Sabbath issue. So perhaps another day we will take those up. All right. Fran from Cleveland wants to know, is Jesus the living Torah? How would you respond to that?
He is the Word of God, and the Torah is in the Word of God, so I certainly don't have problem with that terminology. I can't talk to Francis, so I don't know exactly what she means, but he is the Word of God. and the Word of God is him.
Right. So Fran, the just because of the questions we're trying to get to, I can't get into this in great depth. But in short, if we just say he's the living Torah as opposed to the living Word, then we can somehow get a fixation with the five books and forget everything else. Because he said, I didn't come to abolish Torah or prophets, meaning the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, the whole of the revelation that came before him. It finds its fulfillment, confirmation in him. So he's the living Torah, like he's the living Psalms, like he's the living Proverbs. He is the living Word. We come back. You've got to hear about Pastor Umar Melinda and any Facebook questions I haven't answered. I'm actually going to answer them today on Facebook. I'm going to type in answers for each of you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. Boy, our time is getting short. I've had 2 hours with my dear friend, Ron Cantor, 866-34-TRUTH. Well, tell you what, don't call because I'm not even going to be able to get to all the Facebook questions. But to my friends that have been waiting on Facebook, I'm just posting a note here telling you that I will actually get online and will answer these questions right here on the website. So whatever we didn't get to, we'll get to. Okay, two things I want to get to with you, Ron. But first, my faithful research helper, Matt, who is constantly sending me news headlines and important links, is regularly sending me updates about different Christian groups in America. Could be a branch of the Presbyterian Church or this or that, and they're calling for divestment from Israel. Pull all funds out. No support for Israel. Some have called in England for academic boycotts of Israel. You live in Israel. You have a heart to see Jews and Arabs come together in Yeshua. You have a heart to see peace between hostile neighbors. You care about Palestinian kids like you care about Jewish kids, fellow human beings. But you hear these things from church leaders. How does it make you feel as a Jew living in Israel? And how does it make other Jews in Israel feel about Christianity and about Jesus?
Well, it enrages me. It's utter hypocrisy, because the folks who call for divestment, and for those of you out there who don't know what that word means, and I didn't know what it meant a few years ago, I had to look at it. It's the opposite of investment. You invest in something, you divest. It's taking your money out of Israel. And the very ones who are doing that, if they would look at their toothbrush that they used to wash to brush their teeth, and it says made in China, one of the most repressive nations on the earth, they will invest in China. They will invest in these other nations that can be police states, and yet in a democracy in the Middle East, they're calling for divestment. It's utter hypocrisy. And it goes against Scripture. I fear for them that they've not read Romans 11, where Paul challenges the non-Jewish believers. A quick background of Romans: the Jews have been kicked out of Rome for several years. They were allowed to come back in the mid-50s, and when they did, the Gentile leadership of the Roman Church treated them second class. Paul writes Romans to respond to that, and he says, be careful. Don't judge these people, or you will be judged. Just as they have been broken off, the unbelieving Jewish people, you can be broken off too. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. So I'm concerned for their safety.
Yeah, in terms of spiritual blessing, in terms of connection with the vine and many, many other things. Okay, Ron, Pastor Umar Melinda, time is short, but it's so important we tell his story. And then folks can go right to your website, roncantor.com, and get links to more information and video. Tell us about this courageous pastor.
Well, let me just say that I went and reposted the video on the front page of our website. So if you just go to roncantor.com, you can see an amazing 7-minute video that will change your life when you see what this man has been through. But in a nutshell, I was on Facebook in January 4th of 2000 of this year, and I heard about a gentleman who had been brought from Uganda to Israel that was receiving free medical care. Umar is a former Muslim. About 20 years ago, he embraced Yeshua. His testimony is in the video. It's fascinating. And he began to preach the good news after getting trained, after being raised up to the leadership, began to win Muslims to the faith. And in addition to that, when the Muslims of Uganda, only 12% of the nation, when they sought to establish Sharia law in Uganda for the Muslim community, he made a lot of noise. He got other pastors all over the nation together, and they stood against it. And once the president and vice president of Uganda understood what Sharia law was, they said, absolutely not. So he was a hated man. And in addition to all that, he loves Israel. And he, when he does his outreach campaigns, he shows videos on Israel. On December 24, 2011, just 6 months ago, after he had led 300 people to Yeshua, to Jesus, he was getting into his car to go home, and two men came behind him and threw acid in his face. He was in just utter agony, screaming, yelling. People from the church, they came. They took him to, by the way, when they threw the acid in his face, they yelled, Allah Akbar, God is greater, Allah is great. And they have, and he survived. To their shock, he survived. And they have sent messages that they plan on finishing the job. Well, he was.
All right, just, Ron, tell you what, I'm jumping in here because folks are going to have to go to your website to hear the rest of the story, to actually see what happened to him. But he ends up getting rehabilitated at a hospital in Israel. Here is this black pastor from Africa and now courageously standing for Israel and for the salvation of the Muslim world. So you got to go there, friends. This was not set up like this. It's just, it's too big a story, and we ran out of time. So the website, roncantor, C-A-N-T-O-R.com. Write it down. Go there as soon as you can. He reposted that video. I've watched this, and it's tough. The guy's own kids were afraid of him with his face so disfigured, half his face, and the agony of it. But he is more determined than ever to preach the good news. Hey, Ron, real quick, you personally have benefited from materials that we put out or studies I did over the years on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. We've got very limited time, but many of our listeners only know different aspects of our ministry. Can you communicate the impact that these materials have had, answering the rabbis, helping Jewish believers in their faith, the kind of impact that they've had on lives over the years, people you know personally?
Absolutely. Let me just say this. Before you wrote any of those books, you rescued me when I was a brand-new believer, and I was taken to Brooklyn, New York, where I met with Orthodox Jewish rabbis for several days in a row, and I knew nothing. I knew absolutely nothing. And I was given your name. That was how we met. And I was given your name, and you coached me through. Honestly, Dr. Brown, if you weren't there for me at that time, I don't know, because they made good arguments, especially to someone as ignorant as I was. I don't know if I would have survived it. I don't know if I would have kept the faith. And you went on from there to write several books. You're answering Jewish objections, now being translated into Hebrew, helping Israelis learn to answer Jewish objections. And you know I'm not given to flattery, but let me just say point blank, I don't think there's anybody on earth who is more qualified as an apologist for the Messianic Jewish faith than you are. And the materials that you have written have helped countless laymen like me. While I'm in ministry, I don't have a PhD, I don't have a master's degree, and I depend on people like you to be able to read your writings and materials to equip me to be able to help bring Jewish people to the Messiah.
Hey, Ron, especially the personal connection with us, it means the world to me, man, and I'm proud of you to see what the Lord has done in your life. That website, roncantor.com. Hey, I'm asking you to pick up the phone right now and stand with us. We're making a difference in many Jewish lives, but we need your help. 1-800-278-9978. Become a monthly supporter to the Jew First. Come on, give us a call. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, the commission, the heart of God remains the same to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Let's join together.